Let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. You're going to hear me say this a lot over the next, well, 7 or 8 sermons. But this is the best chapter yet. And I love this chapter. And we have dinner here in a little bit, which is probably a good thing for your sake, because I could keep going and going and going and going and preaching. But we need to eat here in a little while. So, but today we come to Isaiah 49, just a magnificent chapter where we are going to study. You see it in your bulletin, the title, "The Servant Messiah Brings Salvation to Sinners and Restoration to Israel." Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor in the 17th century. One of his own in his congregation said, "Mr. Rutherford showed me the loveliness of Christ in a way that no one has ever done before." To fellow pastors, Samuel Rutherford said this: "Dear brethren, do all that you can for Christ. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Beware of man-pleasing." He wrote many letters. In fact, when you read about Samuel Rutherford, inevitably you come to the very heartwarming and Christ-exalting letters that he wrote to fellow believers. And on one of the letters to a fellow suffering believer, Rutherford said, "Christ calls you to believe his daylight when you feel like you're living in the midnight." Rutherford rightly believed that you lose nothing as you have gained Christ. Because to gain Christ means that you have everything. When Samuel Rutherford was dying, this man who loved the Lord and he loved Christ and he loved the gospel, some of his dying words were this. Rutherford said, "I shall live and I shall adore Christ. Glory to my Redeemer forever." And then you know these words, we sing them often. "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Rutherford loved Christ. He knew that Christ was the ultimate joy, and he knew that Christ was the satisfying delight of all of his people. And so here's what Samuel Rutherford would say to his congregation. And here's a transition to our time today. Rutherford said, I urge you a nearer communion with Christ. And I urge you to a growing communion with Christ. There are curtains to be opened in Christ that you have never seen before. So, therefore, dig deep and sweat in your study and labor for Christ and take pains in your study for Him and set aside as much time as you can each day for Christ." What a great word of counsel. What a great word of encouragement. And, you know, as I was reading that and kind of reflecting on our chapter for the day and just praying through this chapter all week long and just kind of bathing my own heart in the greatness of this chapter, church family, this is what I want for us. I want us to dig deep in this chapter. As it were, in Rutherford's words, we want to sweat and labor and take pains to study the great Emmanuel, the servant Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Word of God, as we look at Christ and as we learn about this servant Messiah, listen to what, just a brief sampling in the Word of God, what we learn about our Savior. The servant Messiah is called our hope. He's called our Savior. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Jude calls him our Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All fruits of righteousness in your life and mine come through Jesus Christ, Philippians says. He is the head, the savior of the body. He is the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2 says. Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of this Messiah Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus is with all the believers, 2 Corinthians 13. He raises the dead, John 11. He heals the sick, Matthew 8. He conquers demons, Mark 5. He changes lives, Acts 9. And he can break the chains of sin, according to Luke chapter 4. And amazingly, Colossians 1 and 1 John 1 say that we have fellowship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8 says that Christ died for us. He was raised. He is at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. What a great Savior. But did you know that maybe to be more specific, just in the book of Isaiah alone, let me tell you what we learn about our servant Messiah. Just in Isaiah, he would be born of a virgin. He would minister in Galilee. He would be heir to the throne of David. All of God's people will behold the King in all of his beauty. We have this way of Messiah prepared by a forerunner. He is the beloved, the chosen of God, who will bring justice to the nations. He will be spit upon. He will be struck. He will be exalted. He will be disfigured by his suffering. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. He will die with transgressors. But in his ministry, he will heal the blind. He will heal the lame, heal the deaf, and heal the diseased. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. He will judge the whole world with righteousness, and he will bear the sins of many as the substitute for their salvation. Talk about the gospel according to Isaiah. What clarity we learn about this servant Messiah from not just the Word of God as a whole, but from the book of Isaiah specifically. And so today, I want to remind us that when Jesus comes again, all will marvel. All will marvel at him. First Peter says that Jesus is the choice and precious one in the sight of God. And all heaven worships, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so it's my goal in the next hour to preach the Word of God and to proclaim Christ in such a way that you would go downstairs for dinner and walk out this room and say, "What a Savior we have." But a little bit of background to bring us all up to speed and remind us about where we are in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah, as I just mentioned, I think is called the fifth gospel by many commentators, and rightly so, because the book of Isaiah so often points us to the Lord and to the Messiah. And the simple theme of the whole big book of Isaiah is quite simple: trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. So Isaiah chapters 1 to 6 is an introduction to sin and how bad sin is, and the depravity of man, and the rebellion of Israel, and the rebellion of all the nations. In Isaiah 7 to 12, we get a preview of hope and salvation found in Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Isaiah 13, all the way to 39, we saw all these chapters on lessons, on trusting the Lord. Don't trust in the nations. Don't trust in your kings. Don't trust in your leaders. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your money. But trust alone in God. And we saw that for many, many weeks in Isaiah 13 to 39. Well, last week we concluded kind of this first section in Isaiah 40 to 48, kind of in the second half of the book, because Isaiah 40 to 48 says that God will deliver his people Israel physically out of exile through the man Cyrus. And for 9 chapters, God made promises to his people Israel that one day you'll be in exile, you'll be in captivity in the land of Babylon, but God will redeem you. He will bring you out. He will deliver you, and he'll do it in a way that you would have never imagined through a man named Cyrus. Today, in Isaiah 49, we begin another 9 chapter section. And this is awesome. We're going to be here for a while. We're going to really put on the brakes here in a little bit and slow down chapter by chapter and even different parts of each chapter. Because not only did God say he would deliver Israel physically out of exile, but now in this section, God says, I'm going to deliver my people spiritually, not just from physical exile, but from bondage to your sin. And God is not going to do it through a pagan king like Cyrus. He's going to do it in a way that you never would have imagined. Through God himself, taking on human flesh, being rejected by his own people, being hoisted up upon a tree, and bearing the sins of all of his people. Isaiah 49 is kind of like a spotlight from heaven, not upon me, not upon you, not upon us, but upon the Son, the servant. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight and for the next 9 chapters, we are going to learn this theme over and over. Trust God, trust God, trust God. Why? Because he will deliver you spiritually from sin through his servant, the Messiah. And how amazing God is that he does this deliverance through his Son, and you can have confidence that God is faithful, that God is reliable, that God is trustworthy. And even though you might have friends or coworkers or bosses or whoever that might break their word to you, God never will. God is a faithful God. And here in this chapter, we come to one of what's called the servant songs of Isaiah. And there's 4 of them, maybe 5 of them. We'll see. We'll see if we can figure one of them out in Isaiah 61. But there's these chapters that Isaiah gives that sort of highlight in a particular way the coming Messiah and his rejection, his person, his work, and his exaltation. We saw one of them already in Isaiah chapter 42, but now we come to one in Isaiah 49, next week as well in Isaiah 50. Let me give a little bit of a summary of what the servant is. It's a huge theme that Isaiah wants to develop, so listen carefully to this. The servant is a man. The servant is chosen by God. The servant is a covenant for the people of Israel, and he is a light for all of the nations. He will release captives from the prison of sin. He will give sight to the blind. He will bring glory to God. He will suffer. He will be rejected. He will die as the sin bearer, and then he will be exalted and honored as king over all the nations. All that. And it sounds like New Testament theology, but all that right here in Isaiah. In the Old Testament. Who in the world can fulfill that? Only Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you know, one thing, I'm going to bring this out much more this Wednesday night in Mark chapter 12 when we come to an amazing portion of the Word, but it's appropriate here to bring it out as well, that this is true, that God knows the future. And that God prophesies in Isaiah 49, 700 years before Messiah is even born, precisely, exactly what will happen to the servant in order to bring salvation to his people. So what I want to do this afternoon with you in Isaiah chapter 49 is I want to show you the hope that God gives. I want to give you the hope of God, the comfort of God, the truth of God regarding the servant Messiah. And the chapter really breaks down in 2 ways right down the middle. Verses 1 to 13 and then verses 14 to 26. I want to give you 2 headings today, and they're very simple exhortations. I'm going to give them to you, and then I will work through them in the Word. The first exhortation that I believe we see in these opening verses, number one, is today I want you to worship Jesus, the servant. Not just know about him, I want you to worship Jesus, the servant. And then the second point that we will look at is number two, embrace God's promises. I want you to worship Jesus, the servant, and then we must embrace God's promises. So follow with me. Let's just follow as I read verses 1 to 13 as we look at this first heading on worship Jesus, the servant. Isaiah 49, verse 1, God says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.' And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. And princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth!' To those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves!' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." This is a remarkable opening 13 verses of Isaiah 49. It's all about worshiping the servant Messiah. But really what it is, it's God allowing you to eavesdrop into an inter-Trinitarian conversation. These verses are a dialogue between God the Father and the Son. These verses are a communication. It's a conversation between God the Father and the second person of the Trinity. And the repeated word by far in our section is the word me, me, me. It's the Son speaking to the Father and the Father speaking to the Son. When the Magi, the wise men, came from afar, they bowed down and they worshipped Jesus. In Matthew 14, the disciples in a boat worshipped the Lord Jesus when he calmed the storm. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples saw him and they worshipped him. In John 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, he worshipped Jesus. Even God the Father says in Hebrews 1, "Let all the angels worship the Son." It's almost like when you're walking by a store, maybe down a main street or something, and the store kind of puts something right in that front display, something unmistakable that you've got to see. You can't miss it. You stop and you gaze. This chapter is God the Father putting the servant Messiah right there front and center for you and for me to gaze upon the Son. So I told you I have 2 points. I have 9 subpoints here under heading number 1. Because what I want to do in calling you to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, this servant, I want to give you 9 distinctives of this servant. Now, the reason I want to give you these little phrases, there's 9 of them, is because I want to prompt worship in your heart by driving you to the Word and showing you the Messiah. So let's look at verse 1, and let's begin with this first distinctive of the coming servant. Number 1, this servant is called by God. He is called of God. And that's what verse 1 says. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar, because the Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother, He has named me. Now, God has called. The Father has summoned this servant. That's exactly what we read. Listen to John chapter 5. Verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. Even Jesus in John chapter 5 is preaching to many crowds, saying, the Father has called me and the Father has sent me. Remember Luke chapter 1 verse 31, when that young little virgin girl Mary was in the city of Nazareth and the Lord approached her through the angel saying, you shall bear a son and you shall give him the name Jesus. You shall give him the name Jesus. That's exactly what we're reading in Isaiah 49 verse 1. It's the Son talking to the Father that the Lord has called me from the womb and that from the body of my mother, He even named me. What a Savior that He is called from God. He is called of God. He is sent of God. And God prophesied this in Isaiah chapter 49. Verse 1. But not only is he called of God, let me give you a second distinctive. Second, he is prepared by God. He is prepared by God. Look at verse 2. What does the Son now say? What does the servant now say in verse 2? He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has made me a select arrow. And he has hidden me in his quiver. This is prophetic and poetic language saying, my mouth is like a sword. Meaning, here's the job given to me to be a preacher. The job given to me is to be a prophet of my God, to preach the word of the Lord. He's like a select arrow. He's like a hidden arrow that is now revealed, and his mission is to speak and preach and proclaim the word of God. That's what Isaiah 11 said. Do you remember Isaiah 11 verse 4? But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about himself in Revelation 1. And in verse 16, he describes himself as one out of whose mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Speaking of his word, speaking of the power of his word, speaking of the ministry of this servant whom God will send into the world is not only called of God, but he is prepared by God. Isaiah chapter 49 is the Son saying that the Father has made my mouth like that of a sharp sword. Like a sharp sword, once concealed, like a select arrow. I was once hidden, but now I will be revealed. And the words of God will go forth with great power. The distinctives of this coming servant, first, is that he is called of God. Second, he is prepared by God. But now third, and you got to get this, this is so great. Number three, this servant, third, reveals God's glory. He reveals God's glory in a way that nothing else can, in a way that no one else can. Now look at verse 3 carefully with me. He said to me, that is to a man, to an individual, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. When the Father calls him the servant Israel, he's not talking about his identity as the nation of Israel. He's talking about his function that this servant will be the greater Israel. He will fulfill what Israel failed to do. This servant is going to come in perfect obedience, with perfect honor, with an honored position, with total submission to the Father, with single-minded devotion. And did you see verse 3? Did you see the end of verse 3? Notice what the Son says in verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. This is what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. I pray that they may see my glory, the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. But here's the amazing thing. The word for glory right here is not the common Hebrew word for glory. It's a unique word that Isaiah gives that talks about beauty. Beauty. It talks about that which is adorned, that which is ravishing to the eye, that which is shown to be glorious. What is the Father saying in verse 3 to the Son? I will show all of my glory in the servant. I'm going to display, I'm going to radiate all of my glory, God the Father says, in the servant who will come. Who can radiate the glory of God like this? It's not the Son. It's not me and you. It is like Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Only God can showcase His own beauty. Namely, this servant in the chapter must be God. He must be God. Do you see in verse 3 there, this communication where the Father, God, says to me, the servant, you are my servant. That is the function of Israel. You are the greater Israel. You will perfect what Israel failed to do. You will fulfill what Israel failed to do. And in you, God says, I will show my beauty. I will show my glory. Israel as a nation couldn't do that. But the servant does. One Puritan was writing on the person of Christ as radiating the beauty of God. And he said, we ought to love Christ's person, not just love the benefits that he gives. It's one thing to say, God, thank you for this and thank you for that and thank you for the gifts and thank you for my provisions and thank you for all the things that you give me in life, which is good. But let's be captivated by the person of Christ, by the beauty of Christ. And this is what a true prophet does. He reveals the glory of God by saying, to God be the glory. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a prophet. It's about someone who says, look at the glory and the beauty of God. And that's what Jesus the prophet came to do, to reveal, not just to preach about, but to reveal the glory of God. But let me give you a fourth distinctive. And I want you to track with me because you might be a little bit surprised by this. Number four, the servant aims to please God. Now you get that, but what I'm about to say in the verse might be a little surprising to you. Because in this conversation that now the servant is going to have with the father, look at verse 4. He says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." What is the distinctive of the servant right here? Number 4, he aims to please God. But here's the amazing thing. Verse 4 is a prophecy that the coming Messiah is going to have many times where he feels discouraged in his ministry. Now, can you relate to that? I mean, do you ever feel discouraged in life? Yeah, he felt discouraged in ministry. Remember how Jesus sighed? Remember how he often prayed and he cried out to the Father? And he even had to reprove the disciples and say, "How hard-hearted are you? Let these words sink into your ears. How quickly you've forgotten. Have you not read?" Over and over and over. The faithful missionaries can often say, "I've labored for years and I've seen very little fruit." Pastors can labor for years and wonder if their sermons accomplish much good. Parents can serve and labor for years, sometimes to see their children wander into rebellion. It was in the year 1530 that Martin Luther was so discouraged at the poor response to the preaching of the Word of God that he just gave up preaching for 9 months. He said, "I'm done." Adoniram Judson went to Burma. He was so depressed, he literally dug his own grave and he waited for God to kill him. Because it can be hard. Ministry can be tough. It doesn't produce the fruit and the visible results that you and I want to see. Is anything happening? God, are you doing anything here? I'm preaching, I'm declaring, I'm proclaiming, I'm giving the gospel. Is any good happening right here? I wonder if verse 4 is a prophecy of our Savior saying, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." Now, pause right there. You and I could look at that and say, "I can't imagine my Savior saying that." But thankfully, the verse doesn't end there. You see, it's about perspective, isn't it? That sometimes we can get discouraged. Sometimes you can labor, you can parent, you can teach, you can evangelize, you can share the gospel, and you see very little fruit, but don't let it end there with discouragement. Look at the end of verse 4. Notice the "but," the contrast. "Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord." What does that mean? That means the Son entrusted himself to God, his Father. "I don't know if I know all that God is doing, but into your hands I commit my spirit," as the Son prayed. And then at the end of verse 4, "my reward is with my God." Look, I think you and I need that perspective. I think we can learn from our Savior at times of discouragement that our Savior, I mean, he had some pretty hard-headed disciples at times. And sometimes, even in discouragement in his ministry, what did he do? That great distinctive, he had his aim to please God. May that be true for me and you. Even in times of hardship, in times of discouragement, in times where you feel like you're serving God and you're working for God and you're laboring for God and you're evangelizing for God and you're parenting for God and you're doing all these things and you wonder, where's the fruit? Where's the visible result? Remember verse 4. "Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Yes, I will please the Lord." Yes, I will trust in the Lord. Yes, I want to make it my ambition to be pleasing to God. What a Savior. Do you see the humanity of the coming servant here in this verse? Do you see the way in which he can relate to you even in this verse? But not only did he, number four, have this amazing distinctive of aiming to please God. Let me give you a fifth distinctive. Jot this down. Number five, he is a light to the nations. He is a light to the nations in verses 5 and 6. So now, thus says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Why? To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore. I mean, I think that's a pretty big thing for him to restore the Jewish people. But if that's evidently too small. The Father says, verse 6, I want you to be a light to all the nations. God raised up the servant to bring the nation of Israel back to God. Jesus often said, I came for the house of Israel. We read in Acts chapter 5 that Peter preached repentance to the house of Israel. Jesus in John chapter 1, came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Yes, that's real. That's true. He came for his people and he will restore his people. But it's like the Father says to the Son, that's true. You will restore Israel, but that's not big enough. There's something bigger for you. There's something more grand for you. And let's just put it on a global scale. Verse 6, I'm going to make you a light for the nations, brighter than the sun. So that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Gentiles, aren't you thankful for that? Look at Romans 15. Turn there with me. What an amazing account here in Romans 15. The Apostle Paul writing to a church of both Jews and Gentiles coming together in the worship of God. And even the Apostle Paul takes a little bit of time to clarify, just in a particular way, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people called of God and praising God. Look at Romans 15, verse 9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Aren't we thankful that Jesus is a light to the nations? You can go to any country, any continent, any culture, any language, anywhere in the world, and you have the hope for those people. You have the hope for those people. The hope is found in Jesus Christ. He is the light for the nations, not just to restore Israel, as verse 5 says, but it'll be bigger than that. He will even be the light to the nations. Let me give you a sixth distinctive of this great servant. Jot this down. Number six, he will be rejected, but soon exalted. Much more detail on this next week in Isaiah 50. But look at verse 7. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Literally, the one who's hated. The one who's mocked. The one who is ridiculed and slandered. That's God the Father speaking to the servant who will be despised. And look at the next phrase, verse 7, to the one who is abhorred. Literally, he has become an abomination. He's a stench to the nostrils of the nation of Israel. Jesus came to his people. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is strong, strong language. And this is a prophecy that I think is fulfilled in Mark chapter 14, that we read in verse 64 and following, when Caiaphas said, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. They spit at him. They blindfolded him. They beat him with their fists. And they say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And then in Mark 15:15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pontius Pilate released Barabbas for them. And having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And then in verse 17 of Mark 15, they dressed Jesus up in purple, twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating Jesus' head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling before him, and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, and they put his own garments on him, and led him out to crucify him. Our verse, Isaiah 49, verse 7, is a prophecy from the Father to the servant that he will be the despised one. You will be an abomination in the eyes of your people. But not only will he be rejected, he will also be exalted. Look at the rest of verse 7. Oh, he will be raised up because kings will see and arise, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Oh, he will be rejected, but one day he will be exalted. Princes will bow down because the Lord has chosen his servant. Let me give you a seventh distinctive of this servant. Number 7. He frees those in bondage. Now, I know it's commonplace in our culture to talk about addictions. I need this. I need that. I can't live without this. Well, the biblical word for that would be free. You're in bondage to something. And you need to be freed. And look at the prophecy right here in verse 8 of Isaiah 49. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are," notice this, "bound." "Saying to those who are bound, go forth. And to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights." Interestingly, the Apostle Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 2. "Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation." What's the point of all that? Now is the era that Messiah has come. Now is the era that Messiah has come to free those who are in bondage to sin. This ought to be our message as well. Do you see in verse 9 right there? Look at it in your Bible. This is so cool. How God says to those who are bound, "Go forth." Do you see that? Isn't that what Jesus did in Mark 5? Jesus set the demon-possessed man free from the bondage of chains and demonic torture. Or in Luke 13, when Jesus set the sick and the diseased free from the bondage of their infirmities. Or in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus set the blind free. Or in Galatians 3, when Jesus sets those who are in bondage to sin free. That's what Jesus does. We are born slaves of sin. And Jesus says, "Go forth and be free." That's why in John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The question, I suppose, for all of us here tonight is, has the Son said to you, "Go forth"? Have you been set free from the bondage of your sin? You know, what's so amazing to me is in our culture, so many books are written about psychology and help and comfort and making money and pursuing happiness and all the things of this world. And yet, you and I have the ultimate solution. You may not have all the degrees. You might not have all the education. But you know the God who can set them free from the bondage of their sin. Jesus can say to you, go forth. When someone comes to you and they just sort of dump all their issues on you, you can listen with patience and compassion and ask them questions and draw out the heart. And you can say, you know what? I don't have the answer for you, but I know the one who does. And it is a guaranteed deliverance of the root of all of your problems. Well, who's that? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He can set you free. Let me give you 8th distinctive. Boy, we really got to go quicker here. Number 8, Jesus satisfies his people. An 8th distinctive. He satisfies his people. What a God. You see, in verse 10 of our chapter, here's what the Father says. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. This is what Messiah does for his people. He says, you will not lack anything. I will satisfy you and meet your needs. Isn't that why Revelation 7 says? Quotes this, talking about those ultimately in heaven who the sun will not strike them down. He who has compassion will lead them and guide them to springs of water, because that's what the Savior does. He leads his people. He guides his people. He satisfies his people. He delights his people. One more distinctive that I must give you. Number nine. The 9th distinctive, this servant gives divine joy. Everybody's looking for happiness, but here's where you find it. Now, just skip with me for the sake of time to verse 13. No, we got to go back to 12. Behold, these will come from afar, and they will come from the north and from the west. But listen to this. And these will come from the land of Sinim. It's the only time in the Bible when the word Sinim occurs. And Hebrew commentators believe, get this, it refers to China. China. People are going to come from the north. They're going to come from the south. They're going to come even from Sinim, the farthest, remotest place on the earth. And they're going to come to worship this servant Messiah. Why? Verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Why? The Lord has comforted his people and he's had compassion on his afflicted. What a servant. Okay, so let's sort of zoom out a little bit. Big picture, what have we looked at? That this servant Messiah that Isaiah 49 talks about, he will be called of God. He is prepared by God. He reveals God's glory. He aims to please God. He is a light to the nations. He is rejected but soon exalted. He frees those in bondage to sin. He satisfies his people and he gives divine joy. What a Savior. I think this is why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 said, in case I am delayed, I write these things so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. And then right after that, in 1 Timothy 3:16, after the church being the pillar and the support of the truth, then Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. And he gives a confession about Jesus. That's what we are to be about. We are a pillar and a support of the truth. We are to worship and proclaim Christ, the truth, in the household of God. That's why Nathaniel Vincent, the Puritan, said, Christ will never be prized at all until you prize him above everything. May that be true for us. You know, you could take these 9 points, take your notes. Each day this week, you could pray through them and just fix your heart upon Christ, back to the Word, back to the text, back to the person of Christ, back to this great Messiah. Let's worship. Worship the servant together. But as we continue in the chapter, and I just really need to summarize this briefly with the time that remains, let me give you the second main heading that we have. If the first that we saw in our time of study was to worship Jesus the servant, here's the second command, the lesson that we have from the rest of the chapter. Number two, embrace God's promises. Now, Isaiah wrote long ago, and if you're the people reading this original book, you think, okay, I understand. I understand that there's going to be a servant who's going to come. I get that. But what about us? Like right here now, living at this time. I mean, maybe in today's language, you could say, Jeff, I get it. I understand that Jesus is coming back one day. But what's my hope for right now when I'm going through affliction? Look at verse 14. But Zion said, can you imagine Jerusalem, the people of Israel, saying, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Wait. What? God just said he's going to bring a servant Messiah for you. We get that he's going to do that in the future, but what about right now? Give me some hope now. When I'm going through hard times, when I'm in exile, give me something to hold on to. And here's what God says for the rest of the chapter. I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to know that I'm a powerful warrior and I'll protect you, and I want you to know you can trust my promises. Now, for the next 13 verses, God develops that in many, many ways. But we must embrace the promises of God. And here's what God does. God is committed to Zion. That is another word for Jerusalem. That is, speaking of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem. God says, I've not forgotten you. I've not forgotten you. Yes, you're going to exile because of your sin, but I've not forgotten you. Yes, I know times are going to be tough, but I've not forgotten you. And for the chapter, for the rest of the chapter, God gives them two ways to show he hasn't forgotten them. Number one, a compassionate mother can never forget her child. All the mothers in this place. Could you birth a baby? And you nurse this baby, and you love this baby, and you care for this baby, and you cherish this baby. Could you leave this baby on the side of the road and just forget about the child? And the obvious answer is no way. God says, in the same way, I will never, ever forget my people. Look at the tenderness of God. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Obvious answer, no. And have no compassion on the son of her womb? What if a mother forgot? End of verse 15. But I will never forget you. Do you hear the promise of God there for his people? I will never forget my people. Now, verse 16, remember it in context here. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Israel, I've got you on my hands. I know you. I've redeemed you. I've called you. I've chosen you. Trust in me. This isn't only a promise for them way back then. There's another parallel in John chapter 20. When Jesus told Thomas in a post-resurrection appearance, I want you to look at my hands. I want you to see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And as it were for you and me here today, see the scarred hands of Jesus, how he has inscribed his people on the palms of the hands of his servant. Just like he told Israel, you're on my hands and I'll never forget my people. Jesus said a similar thing. Look at my hands. Look at my hands. How could I ever forget my people? What tenderness, what love God has. And then in verse 24, skip down to verse 24. Not just does God say, remember my promises, like a compassionate mother, I'll never forget you. But second of all, now, like a courageous warrior. Like a courageous warrior. I'll never, ever forget you. I will fight for you. I will defend you. I will protect you. Look at verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Well, the answer is no. Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And the answer is no. Well, surely, God says, verse 25, even the captives of the mighty could be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. What's God saying? I'm like a warrior, Israel, and I will protect you, and I will fight for you, and I will defend you. You see the love of God. You see the power of God. Christian, what must you and I do now, living in February of 2022? We're reading Isaiah. How does this apply to us today? We look at the servant Messiah and we remember the promises. Can God forget his people? Answer is no. When, like Israel, you're going through hard times, when you feel like you're in the furnace of affliction, when you feel like you're going through trials, you might even feel like God has forsaken me. God says, cling to my promises. Could a mother forget her baby? No. I'll never forget you. Won't a warrior defend his people? Yes. God says, I will fight for and protect my people. But why? Why all of this? Look at the end of verse 23. End of verse 23, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, licking the dust of your feet. That's all the nations coming to Israel. 23, you Israel will know that I am Yahweh. What does God want? Listen carefully. God is passionately committed to his people Israel, knowing that he is the covenant-keeping, saving, redeeming God of Israel. But it doesn't end there. Look at the end of verse 26. God says in 26, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, so that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Why does God do all of this? Verse 23, he wants Israel to know that he is Yahweh. In verse 26, he wants all flesh and all peoples and all nations to know that he is Yahweh, the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Why does God do what he does? It's not just for my good. It's not just for Israel's good. It's for God's glorification. It is for God to make his name great to the nations. Now, there's one question I've got to bring up. And you're going to hear it a lot in coming weeks, but maybe we can transition to a close with this. Why would a church that is predominantly Gentile, that is non-Jewish, why would a church that is predominantly Gentile and this people of God, why do you get excited and all worked up about God's promises to the Jewish people? It's a good question. It's a fair question. It's a legitimate question. Why, when we interpret the word and when we read the word, do we get so excited? Why do we care about what God is doing to the Jews that right now is an apostate nation? Why do we care? I've got to give you two reasons. Number one, because of God's character. Number two, because of God's plans. Why does this excite you? Why do you care about God restoring the Jewish people? Because the very character of God is at stake. I mean, my goodness, if God rejected Israel for their sin, I don't have much hope because I sin just like they do. But God is reliable, and God is true, and God is sovereign, and God is beautiful, and God is exclusive. And when God makes a promise, He's faithful to fulfill it in the way that He said it to the people to whom He said it. God is faithful. We get excited about what God is doing to the Jewish people because of the character of God. So you and I can read all these promises that God gives to Israel and say, you know, that's going to happen one day, but that gives us encouragement because the same God of Israel is our God as well. And He's faithful. Second, the second reason why we get excited about this is because of the plans of God. Why? Because God's plans is not only for the Jews. God wants all nations to see the Son. You see it in verse 26. So that all flesh will know that I am the Lord and I am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What are God's plans? God wants to put His glory on display so that all the nations will come to worship God. And the amazing tool that we would have never imagined is God will do it through the nation of Israel, as they are His witnesses in exalting the Son of God as the Savior of the world. Why do we get excited about this? Why do we preach the book of Isaiah and talk about the Jewish people and God's plan for the Jewish people and God's future restoration for the Jewish people? Why do we talk about this and get excited? Because of God's character and because of God's plans. God is a faithful God. And what He wants is He wants for us to see the Son. He wants you and I to see the servant. And He wants you and I to know that He alone is Yahweh, worthy of worship and worthy of praise. So we must worship Jesus the servant. And number two, we must embrace the promises of God. I began with Samuel Rutherford, and I'll close with a word from Samuel Rutherford. He encouraged fellow believers with this charge. You must believe God's word and God's promises and God's power more than you believe your own feelings. That's a good word for all of us. Let's not live lives believing our own feelings and living by our own feelings. Let's live worshiping the servant, and let's live embracing the promises of God. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the glory of Your Son. We almost feel like we're stepping on holy ground. We ought to have taken off our sandals to listen to a conversation between the Father and the Son. But oh, how we worship the Son. May all of these beauties of divine perfection, even how He radiates the beauty of You, O Father, may this grip our hearts so that even over dinner tonight, even in our conversations as we go from here today, as we go downstairs and enjoy fellowship, that we would talk much about the Son. What a great Savior. May we praise Him, love Him, worship Him, and obey Him. In Jesus' name.